Let's go to Numbers tonight.
I think.
Maybe Numbers chapter 12. Want to talk about something that, in my opinion, is a problem in regular Baptist churches. And for good reason, but it's still a problem. Tomorrow is Martin Luther King Day. And like most middle-class white Americans, it's not a holiday that I'm used to celebrating or that in some cases I'm particularly comfortable celebrating. But, and this is a big but, I think sometimes it's very, very, very easy for us to look at life through white middle-class American eyes and never, ever, ever take the opportunity to realize that a good portion of the United States is not white, and that a good portion of the people do not share our experience, and that the things that we consider important and the things that we're worried about and the things that they consider important and they're worrying about are two different things. And it's easy for us to think about racial matters in the wrong way. And in particular, it's too easy for that to spill over into the church. And this is a good passage for dealing with that and for talking about that. And so let's begin in Numbers chapter 12, and I'll begin reading in verse 1. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, "Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which are on the face of the earth. And the Lord spoke suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, "Come out ye three unto the tabernacle of the congregation." And they three came out. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, "Hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and I will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even clearly and not in dark speeches. And the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said unto Moses, "Alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us, wherein we have done foolishly, and wherein we have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed when he cometh out of the mother's womb." And Moses cried unto the Lord God, saying, "Heal her now, O God, I beseech thee." And the Lord said unto Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out from the camp 7 days, and after that let her be received in again." And Miriam was shut out from the camp 7 days, and the people journeyed not till Miriam was brought in again, and afterwards the people removed from Hazeroth and pitched in the wilderness of Paran. A lot of different ways to approach this. Let me just talk about what the passage is dealing with, and then I want to take a particular tack on it. The people are traveling in the wilderness, and Numbers is just one incident after another of bad things that happen to the people from one person's perspective and from another. Some bad things happen to people because of Moses. Some bad things happen because of the people themselves. Some happen because of their enemies. There's the story later on about Balaam and Balak. Their enemies tried to get at them. But it's a story of all the obstacles they faced. And what's going to happen in this passage is that an obstacle is going to come to them because of the leadership. Moses and Aaron and Miriam were the leaders of the congregation. And when a problem arises between the leaders, it has to be dealt with. God doesn't wait. Now remember, they're brother and sister, all three of them. Miriam is Moses' older sister. And that could be quite awkward. I mean, how are you going to have your own brother and sister, for instance, in your church? You know, that would have to be a unique relationship. It's one thing to have your father or your child in the church, but brothers and sisters are really not inclined to take orders from one another, you know, to take advice from one another, to listen to one another very much. And so this is a unique relationship, especially since it says of Moses, he was the meekest man. How does a meek man lead a strong woman? How is that going to happen? And in any case, in a marriage relationship or in this particular relationship where it's a sister, brother and sister. Remember again, Miriam, she's considerably older than Moses. Remember, she's old enough to watch him down by the riverside when the mom puts him in there. She was old enough to feel bold enough to go up, and she was bold enough when Moses was in the river. She saw Moses, and she walked up to the queen of Egypt and said, "Hey, I have an answer, and I have a solution." So you're dealing with, even from the time she's a little girl, that she is a kind of I'm going to get it done kind of person. Earlier, let's look at some things. Look at Exodus chapter 15. Just to talk about what's Miriam's personality here, since this centers on what is basically her sin. It's interesting. See if I can find it here. And I'm not going to find it. Verse 20. You have the Song of Moses, which is, by the way, one of the oldest pieces of writing in the entire Bible. Okay, the Hebrew in it is some of the oldest. The poetry is always written before prose in every language. You first have the oldest pieces of writing in English literature, for instance, are poetry. They're not prose. Prose writing, writings of stories, they always follow in any language poetry. The first thing that are written down are songs and poems, oral things, and then later on you have writing that's just a piece of written literature. And so this song of Moses is one of the oldest pieces of written literature in the whole Bible. But notice what it says in verse 20. And Miriam, the prophetess, circle that, the sister of Aaron, took a timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and dances, and Miriam answered them. By answering in there's a form of singing whereby you lead the people. You say something and they repeat it after you. You say something, they repeat it after you. If you've ever been in southern churches or black churches, they call it lining. The pastor will sing a line to the people and the people will respond to him. That was basically because as it grew out of slavery, most black churches were illiterate and they could not read. The pastor, you're lucky if your pastor could read. And so what good's a hymnal to people who are too poor to own them and who can't read anyways? So the form of singing that they developed was the pastor would sing something and then they would sing it. He would sing it, it's kind of like a refrain. He would sing it in one line and then you would sing the same words in the answering, in the responding line. And it's a whole form of singing. Well, it happens to be biblical. And so what she's doing is the fancy name is antiphonal. One person says one thing, one person says another. You know, you ever heard the song, Amen, 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 Amen? You know why it's that way? Because it was meant to go from two different groups. One person says Amen, and the other, Amen, 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 Amen. Not a lot of words there, but that's how that kind of singing works. Well, that's what's going on here. So she is leading the congregation in worship. That's what singing is, correct? It's worship. So she is involved in leading the women and leading the congregation in worship. She took a timbrel in her hand. She's like Davy Jones on the Monkees. She played the tambourine here. And all the women went out after her with timbrels and dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing ye unto the Lord, for he has triumphed." And then she has her songs. Okay? What I want to point out is that she's not just the sister of Moses. I will talk about her being a prophet in a moment. That occurs in our passage. That's why the Lord says something specific here. God is using her to help lead Israel in worship. God. She is one who's very vocal. She's evidently not afraid to put herself out there. She is not just related to Moses. She's a worship leader in the congregation. She sees herself in that role. Now come back here to Numbers chapter 12. The problem we'll deal with in a moment, and why she speaks to Moses and what causes her to do that. But notice what the Lord says when he rebukes Aaron and Miriam. He says here in verse 6, "Hear now my words, if there be a prophet among you." Well, why does he say that? Why is he bringing that into the rebuke? Well, come up above to verse 2. Here's their claim. They get mad at Moses, the reason we'll talk about in a moment. "Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us?" Quite literally, it's true. Miriam was a prophetess. God spoke to Miriam. Moses was a prophet, but so was Miriam and so was Aaron. And each one, you've got three members of a family who have a unique relationship with God. And their point is, when they disagree with something Moses did, their point is, hey, wait a second. Why? Moses is making a mistake. We need checks and we need balances. The guy's obviously off his rocker. And it's up to us to step in here, and it's up to us to correct this problem. God's spoken by us too. There's a sense in which, from a human standpoint, from a sinful standpoint, you can see what they're saying. They suspected that Moses did something that was just nuts. That was just, they thought, this is off the wall. This is crazy. And they thought they had a responsibility to step up and to do something about it. But God rebukes them so severely to point out the fact, number one, hey, Moses is walking with me. What he did is not wrong. Number two, don't ever compare yourself to Moses. Yeah, you're prophets, and I'll speak to you, and I'll speak to you in dreams, and I'll speak to you by different means. Moses is unique. I talk to him face to face. I don't talk to anybody else the way I talk to Moses. Moses is meek, but Moses is the one I want to lead. So you got all of these things. Now let's focus on Miriam. She is a naturally, let's call her an assertive woman. We won't say bossy. That's the male perspective. That's sexist language. Let's say she is an assertive woman. She's an older sister. She's someone who is a prophetess. And you've got to be bold to be a prophetess, by the way. You can't be a meek person, especially as a woman, and be a prophetess. She's someone who is used to assuming a position of leadership. She's someone who has a position of great respect among the women. And the problem is a problem that's a unique thing, and I shouldn't say unique, that would especially concern women, and it's in verse 1. Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman he'd married. Moses' first wife died. Her name's Zipporah. Zipporah was a Kenite. She was an Arab woman. Okay. Moses had children by her, Gershon being one of them. His wife had died, and now Moses takes a wife. What are the problems with that? Number one, how old is Moses? He's at least 80. He was 80 years old when he led them out. They've been in the wilderness. Moses is 100 years old. What do women think when a 100-year-old man gets married? They'll have an opinion about it. Okay? Men, a 100-year-old guy gets married, it's all great. You know, I wonder if he can make it to bowling night still. Men are like, you know, what's the big deal? Women, somebody gets married and there's a great concern. What about when it's a member of their family? Oh, can you see where her concern comes? Here is this, you know, Moses is getting senile. What's a 100-year-old man want with a wife anyways, you know? Well, I don't know. What would he have done with the one he had already, you know? A man would take a completely different approach, and it's kind of interesting. Notice here that they have Miriam first and then Aaron. Miriam is being the spokesperson. Aaron's whole life, he's a nebbish. He's the kind of guy that goes along with everything. Remember, the people make the idol and they get Aaron to make it for them. But Aaron, he doesn't stir them up to do it, but he kind of goes along. Aaron is always pictured in the Bible as kind of a weak, well, I'll go along with it. And he gets involved in sin, not because he institutes it, but because he doesn't stand up and say no. And here he participates in the sin just like he did before. But it's Miriam. And so put it into place. Here you've got, and by the way, if Moses is 100, how old is she? At least 107. Who tells a 107-year-old woman what to say and what not to say? Right? It reaches a point with women where they say what they want to say, and they say what they're going to say, and there ain't much you're going to do about it. I think that comes at age 4, but you know, 104. So, I mean, look at the situation here. Here's a 107-year-old woman who would be highly respected for her opinion, who's a prophetess, who's the sister of Moses, who's an outspoken woman, and she's doing what comes natural. But it's a sin. It's a sin. Her brother's getting married. It's her younger brother. By the way, if her younger brother is without a wife, who do you think was managing his household? Who do you think wanted to run his life? Who do you think was going to... You see all these connections coming out. And now let's hit the big one. An Ethiopian woman. Always, always be careful when you hear somebody tell you the Bible says that it's wrong and a sin for a mixed marriage. Moses married a black woman. That's what it means by an Ethiopian woman. Every time you see Ethiopian in the Bible, it's a black person. Every time. In fact, one of the most famous passages in the Bible says, can a leopard change its spots? Can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin? That's because he's black. Moses married a black woman. Does that make it right? Does that make it wrong? Neither. But don't say it's a sin. Don't, and any preaching where I hear somebody stand up and say the Bible says there's to be a separation and interracial marriage is a sin, that is not only wrong, it is a lie. It is very, you've got to be very cautious on it. There, is it a sin for a 70-year-old man to marry a 20-year-old woman? Is it a sin? Yes or no? No. Is it smart? Well, okay, that's a different matter. Okay, who knows? And I'm kind of old-fashioned about these things. Who somebody else marries is none of my business. Okay, Miriam should have been a little more old-fashioned about it. But you've got to be so cautious, and you will see this preached, and it is a sin. I cannot emphasize that enough. The Bible says that there are only two races in the world, Jew and Gentile. Is an Ethiopian woman a Jew? No. Okay. Anybody who wants to point you and say the scripture talks about this, it is not only wrong, it's a lie. And it works so contrary even to the New Testament concept that when God looks at us, that isn't there. If you as a family have developed and taught your family that this is what we do in marriage, that's between you and your family. There are things your family does that my family doesn't do. There are decisions that your family makes. Different families love to do different things and have different customs. Just don't put them on the level of a Bible. Don't put them on the level of God's command. Within the cultures, by the way, it works both ways. Interracial marriage is no more accepted or rejected in the black culture, especially in Oriental cultures, than it is here. Interracial marriage is frowned upon in almost any culture in the world. That doesn't make it right. It doesn't make it wrong. The point I want to make is it's a sin to equate it with the Bible, to say that God frowns upon it. You want a piece of evidence? What gets Miriam in trouble? Something that you and I can understand. A 107-year-old woman sees her 100-year-old younger brother taking a wife who's black. Would that be, under normal circumstances, would you expect the sister to speak up about that? Yes. But it was wrong. This is one of the most outstanding passages in the Bible. It was wrong. It was wrong for several reasons, but you first have to understand that it's wrong. And one of the concepts that is so hard for us to understand is that many of the things that within our culture are normal, you can't pin down to the Bible. When young people come to me and want to talk about getting married, there's a difference between what's right and wrong in getting married and what's smart and what's wise and what's unwise. And I try to tell them, listen, as a pastor, I'll talk to you on two levels. I'll tell you what's biblical and what's wise and what's unwise. Okay? I'll tell you what the Bible says, what the Bible allows, and I'll also tell you what's wise and what's unwise. And I'll give you my opinion, and you got to take it. The only thing that you have to listen to me on is what's biblical. You can tell people wisdom and unwisdom, and they don't have to listen to you. It's free advice, and it's just about worth that much. But when it comes to Bible, that's when they have to listen. And here, her problem was that he was marrying an Ethiopian woman. And by the way, this is in a culture that is doing their best to be identifiably Jewish. Okay, I can think of a dozen different reasons why she could be opposed to it. You marry an Ethiopian woman, and we've got our people. We want to be separate, have our own identity. What's that going to tell the rest of the people? Why do you want to marry a wife now anyways? Why would you want to do something? By the way, if Miriam was questioning this decision, how many other people would have questioned this decision in the camp? Right? If she did, others would. Let me make a point here as well. Sometimes in Christian circles, we tell people, you shouldn't do something because it'll cause other people and they'll question it. I'm not so sure I want to press that principle. I'll give you an example. I know this happens. Baptist Bible College, there was an interracial marriage there, and they kicked them out and tried to kick them out. Some of you would know the situation. My opinion of that is wrong. First of all, it ain't none of your business. Both of them were old enough, so they were of the age of consent. Second, their argument was, well, this will cause problems because Christians won't accept it. So what? You've got to come up with a biblical reason why people accept things and why people don't accept things. If you want to take action against somebody on a church level, on an official level, you better tie it to something biblical. If you think it's wrong and you're in a position to talk to somebody, you go sit down and say, can I share with you? And you give them your wisdom and you plead with them. But as Baptists, there's only one thing that binds us, and that's the Bible. And it's kind of interesting. I see that argument all the time that's used. And I say, no, there's a difference between you doing something that has the appearance of evil and you doing something that people aren't going to accept. And I believe that you never do anything if somebody can show you it has the appearance of evil. But if it's something like interracial marriage, it's just a question of acceptance, that's a whole different level of advice. And this is what happens to her. What are the problems that arise from it? Here is, again, and what happens with this kind of attitude that's there? What does it do? Well, the first thing that's kind of interesting is it causes them to despise the things about Moses that the Lord loves. What God loves about Moses, it says it, it's kind of interesting. Look at the end of verse 12. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. The Bible does not repeat things just for sake of repeating them. It's always for emphasis. The point being here, Moses had made a decision to marry this woman. Now, here is a guy who's not known for being decisive. Here is a guy who is not known for doing things in his own interest. Here is a man who is, as we're going to see in verse 4, who is not your natural leader, your strong natural leader. And if he made a decision and the Bible emphasizes it, it is telling you, in my opinion, that he had made a correct decision. Again, I'm not going to go to somebody and say, well, because Moses married an Ethiopian woman, that means we should all travel to Ethiopia and look for our wives. That's not the point of Scripture. The point is Moses' decision was right. And then you come to verse 4 and verse 3. Now the man Moses was meek more than all the men that were on the face of the earth. That's what God was looking for in Moses. A man who was, he didn't lift himself up. He didn't exalt himself. He didn't say, well, I'm the leader, so what I do is right. He simply did what was right in his own eyes because it was right before God. And people mistake that for weakness. And people begin to mistake that for weakness when you do something that they disagree with. I've known a lot of pastors who've had a problem working this out. They don't know how to lead because they'll have strong leaders in their church. And they don't know how to lead other strong leaders. And Moses had that problem. He was a meek man who had a problem leading strong people. And constantly the Lord had to defend him. Now, that's not bad. I'd rather have the Lord defending me than me defend myself. But you'll see it over and over again. The people murmured. Remember, there were Korah, who led a rebellion, Dotan and Korin. Other strong leaders. Would anybody ever see the movie with Charlton Heston, The Ten Commandments? Remember Edward D. Robinson played the, wise guy. He played that. They played Dathan and all of these people. Well, there were, Moses was constantly faced with strong natural leaders, and one of them was his sister. But because of her prejudice, her assumption, and by the way, the older you get, the more prejudiced you get. Remember that, because you work not only on the Bible, but you work on your experience. And somebody who's had one experience for 20 years is not going to be as strong in their opinion as somebody who's had that same experience for 50 or 60 or 70 years. And by the time you get to be 100, you're not really a flexible person. You know, you're not really thinking that way, you know. And the point I want to make here is prejudice is something that every Christian has to guard against. And it was her. And by the way, prejudice isn't always wrong. Prejudging means I've already reached a decision on that. Well, there are times when I already want to reach a decision. When somebody offers me something to drink, I don't have to make a decision. I have a prejudice. I have prejudged that activity, and I find it wrong. So I'm not saying that prejudice is, I'm not using it in the term of something that's always wrong. But when it comes to racial prejudice, it will get you into trouble. It will do it sooner or later. And here is somebody that you could perfectly understand why she would have this prejudice. But it was wrong. And what it caused her was, first of all, not to appreciate the meekness of her own brother. It caused her not to look at her own brother, Moses, one of the greatest men to ever walk the face of the earth. What was the only thing that Jesus said about himself when he described himself? He only used two adjectives. Remember what they are? I am meek and I am lowly. And it's no accident that Moses is called the meekest man that ever lived. In one sense, he was the godliest man that ever lived. In the sense that he is called the meekest man, and that's the only word Christ used to describe himself. But Miriam, because of her prejudice, despised that in him. She felt that he was weak. She felt that he wasn't making a wise decision here. And prejudice will do that to you. It'll cause you not to look at the characteristics, not to look at the person, not to look for the right thing. I tell you, I have to fight this all the time. You walk on the street, and we grow up in upper New York State that is a predominantly white area. And you walk up, and a 22-year-old black man stops you to ask a question. What's your natural reaction? Is it going to be different than a 22-year-old white man? I dare say yes. And what do you have to do? I think that you just have to recognize that I gotta treat all people the same. And I'm fighting a natural reaction. By the way, I'm fighting it. When you look at Ithaca, what part of the population, the black population of Ithaca, becomes noticed? The upper levels of the population or the downtown levels of the population? And we get ideas in our mind, but we got to remember that we're seeing the tip of the iceberg. And what prejudice will cause you to do is not to see the person. It'll cause you to see and to have something in mind, and it's right there. And her prejudice about an Ethiopian woman even changed her opinion about Moses. This woman spent 100 years with Moses, right? Apart from the time he was in the desert, don't you think she should have known about him and known his character? You saw this man part the Red Sea. You saw this man before Pharaoh, and it even changed her mind. And prejudice doesn't deal with people as individuals. It causes you not to see what God's doing in their life and what they are. It's something that's a there and it's a fixed opinion. I tell you, pastors run into that problem. People have certain prejudices in their life, and not just racial, but other kinds of prejudices, and people can know you for 20 years. And when you run up against a prejudice, 20 years worth of experience can't compete with it. And that's what it did to her. Notice what else it did to her. Come down here, down to verse 10. The cloud departed off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. God fits the punishment to the crime. What was her crime? She was prejudiced against a black woman. So what did God do? Turned her face white. You got to see that. By the way, leprosy isn't what we call leprosy today. What we call leprosy today is a nerve disease. I forget the name of it. Anybody know the name of leprosy? Pardon? Hansen's disease. And what it does is it's a nerve disease that affects the nerve endings and a lot of the damage, and it causes, because of lack of use or because of incidental damage, you lose the feeling in your fingers and it causes deformities. In the Bible, leprosy is closer to what we would call psoriasis, to what we would call scabies. It's a skin disease that changed your, it's like impetigo. It's like, it's a disease that is highly, highly contagious. Leprosy is not highly contagious. Even people, you have to be living in immediate, close, touching contact with a leper to get leprosy over a period of time. But these diseases, so it's a very contagious disease, but it was one that caused all the skin to scale and your face to turn pale white. She complained about a black woman, so God turned her into a white woman. She didn't start out a white woman. She was Jewish. She would have been dark-haired, dark-skinned woman. She complained about a black woman, so God says, okay, I'll turn you into a white woman. You have to see that in the Bible, and to see that irony, it changes the way she looks. And I got to tell you that that kind of sin will have an effect on you, and I hate to make this leap, but God will cause that sin to come to rest on you when you're prejudiced. And it will be seen. If you're prejudiced and if you have a problem and you cannot see past other people, it'll be seen in you. And God will mark you. There are certain kinds of sins that leave their mark on your life that become very evident. There are some sins that maybe people never see, that aren't generally known. There are other sins that God marks you for and sets you apart. And this is one of them. If you've got a life that's narrow and prejudice, it will really affect you later on. And by the way, one of the things that it will do is it'll affect you as you get older. The older you get, the more settled you get in your prejudices. One of the most difficult places to witness is in a nursing home. People have seen it all. People don't change and come up with new ideas once they reach a certain stage in their life. And if they have prejudices, they come out there. And it becomes a very, very difficult thing as people get older and you find out that their prejudices more and more dominate their life. I guess it's not talking out of school. I would have a real disagreement with my own parents, my father, about racial issues. And I would personally and have told them I consider him to be very prejudiced on this issue, on many, many issues. And one of the things that concerns me is, it's a real concern of my heart, and it's something that in my ministry, when I grew up, I went, first 3 years I went to school, I was the only white face in the classroom. My classroom, there was half the students were Puerto Rican, half the students were black, one student was Korean, and me. The first time my beloved grandmother walked into the class, she said in a gasp that could be heard by every one of the students, "Ah, it's a checkerboard in here, Junie. It looks like a checkerboard. Ixnay on the eckerboard, Jay, Grandma. You know, I got to go to school with these people, you know." Grandma didn't help things a bit. She was terminally Dutch. And it was a real problem. But somehow in my life, God has always brought me into situations that made me aware of that, and I never felt separated. I went to Geneva, New York. I grew up in Geneva, New York, and God put me in an interracial, actually, he made me the foreigner in an interracial classroom. When I went to Houghton College, I was one of the first people there to have an interracial roommate. I picked him. My roommate was a nerd, so I ditched him in October and went down and went with the best possible candidate, a good friend of mine. I couldn't have found a better roommate. But God moved us to a situation when we first started the ministry in Laurel, about, 25%, 30% of the people who attended our church were black. Some were from Nigeria, some were from Central African Republic, some were people from the community. But one of the things that concerns me is as I grow older, my father is becoming more fixed in his opinion, and my father and I am becoming exactly the opposite. It's more and more bothering me. I can't even go to McDonald's with my dad. He will avoid the line if there's a black person in line. And it bothers me. But one of the problems is that the older my father gets, the more pronounced it's going to be. And one of the things we have to remember is that prejudice doesn't get removed. It settles in more and more deeply. And it leaves a mark on your life. It becomes more and more evident. The older we get, the less our restraints are. The less we feel a need to be restrained. And so the more of our problems come out. And God marked Miriam for this sin, and he'll mark you. People will see it. And by the way, it'll hurt other people. Notice what it says down here. Aaron, and it, by the way, it's interesting that Miriam is the one who's punished and not Aaron. You see who is the instigator. You see who was the person really moving through here. And both Moses and Aaron pray for her. And notice what the Lord said. If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Meaning, if she had committed a gross immorality, if she, by the way, that's not talking about a sexual sin for which she would have been punished. It's, for instance, she said something. If a woman were to say something vile, something completely inappropriate, or a man for that instance, if a woman were to do something that was shy of being an immoral sin, but it was questionable enough so people noticed it, you would spit in her face. And it was literally done, by the way, as a way of showing contempt, and then the person had to spend 7 days outside of camp as a way of purifying. And the point being, what you have done is tantamount to telling a dirty joke. It's tantamount to cursing. You've brought shame upon yourself, and it's a very personal thing. And the Lord said, this is what would have happened to her under other circumstances, so we'll treat the crime like that. And if she spends her 7 days outside the camp, then it'll be all clear and you can move on again. God treats it as a shame. He treats it as something that it's just like loose talk. It brings shame upon you. Suppose we're working on the church. Okay, I'm hammering away, and as usual, it's three times on the nail and one time on my thumb. The pastor lets out a horrendous curse, just a horrendous thing. Would you understand it? Yes, you'd understand it. But would it bring shame upon the guy? Oh, you better believe it would bring shame upon the man. He's a pastor. It's not supposed to be in his heart, so it's not supposed to come off of his lips. And when you get hurt, whatever's in your heart comes off your lips. It would bring shame upon the man. Is it something that would kick him out of the ministry? I would hope not. But would it affect him? Would he have to spend some time and show that that was not common in his life? Show that he was ashamed of what he did? Show that, yes, he would. It's that kind of a sin that brings reproach, and it's shameful. Well, that's what prejudice is. It's a shameful sin. And so God treated it in that same light. One other thing, though, notice in verse 16, verse 15, and Miriam was shut out from the camp 7 days. By the way, one of the punishments that is often meted out in Scripture, and that to a certain degree we even use in the church, is putting a person on the shelf for a while. Is when somebody commits a sin that damages their testimony, you would tell them, I think that you should sit out for a while. I think that you shouldn't do something for a while. I think that you should be in a place where we can look at your life and you can prove to people that you're right with the Lord. I think this needs a time. I don't agree that that should be the truth for pastors in certain kinds of sins. I don't believe that Jimmy Swagger can spend a year in a clinic and then come out and go back into the ministry. I'm not talking about that, but I'm talking about, I don't know. Suppose someone proves to be a gossip in the church. and it gets to be such a problem that they have to be disciplined. That would be a case where the church would say, you need to take a year and you need to get things right with the Lord. And then at the end of the year, when you've proven your testimony again, then you can step back into the ministry. Well, that's what this was. You put the person outside the camp. Plus, like any disease, you've got to be physically separated. But notice, and afterwards, and the people journeyed not until Miriam was brought in again, and afterwards the people journeyed. Her sin held everybody up. That sin that she made with Moses held the whole camp up. Everybody had to wait for her. I got to tell you, this kind of sin, a sin of prejudice, a sin of what she did to Moses and leadership in particular, that'll hurt the whole group. There are certain kinds of sins that don't only affect us, it affects other people as well. And by the way, there are certain kinds of people who sin. When the leaders sin, it affects the whole camp. The man by the name of Achan, when they were conquering the land, who practiced the sin of greed, he took what belonged to the Lord, and that hurt the whole church. These kinds of sins don't only affect you. So often when it comes especially to prejudice, the idea is, well, it's my opinion. Not if it hurts other people. If it was just a case that you and I disagree about something, yes, it's your opinion. But if God considers what you're doing wrong and a sin, it'll hurt other people and it'll hurt the church. I'll tell you, one of the real problems in the JRBC is we're not making any inroads into ethnic America. America, in 20 years, is going to be predominantly non-white. That is the direction we're moving. Right now, the growth patterns and the direction of America is that the white population is shrinking. The traditional idea of America is not going to be there when your grandchildren grow up. America is going to be identifiably non-white. Face it. Therefore, if we've got a movement that only reaches white people, what's going to happen to the JRBC? What's going to happen? When you've got a movement, have you ever seen the Welsh Baptist churches and the Swedish Baptist churches? You know what the problem is? There aren't that many Welshmen around. There aren't that many Swedes around. There never were that many Swedes around. You can't reach a narrow segment of the population. Well, I don't care what the reason is. The JRBC movement has never made inroads into the ethnic populations in any great degree. And that means that I don't care what the movement is, we're going to die because we're reaching a shrinking percentage and our influence is going to die. And that is a problem. And we'd better be addressing that, because in 20 years' time, we're going to find our audience shrinking and shrinking. And you know what happens when that? It gets worse. The more your audience shrink, the more you preach to the choir, the more you try to uphold, and you become like the Amish. You're only there for you, and you don't have any kind of outreach. They're foreigners, and you're the, hey, we better be thinking about that. This world is changing. And sooner or later, Ithaca is going to change. And sooner or later, Brooktondale is going to change. And we'd better be remembering that when the culture changes, so does the church. And we have to make sure that our message is universal and that there isn't a problem in our heart. Back to the point I made about Martin Luther King Day. My personal opinion is that what we have is a holiday that was created because there was no holiday that was identifiably black on our calendar. And why is it that we don't celebrate Lincoln's birthday anymore and we celebrate Martin Luther King's birthday? So the white part of me, the logical part of me, the part of me that has grown up with a certain calendar says, this holiday isn't for me. But look at it from the other side of the perspective. How would you like to grow up in a country where none of the heroes are black? Where 35% of the population is black and all the holidays are white. Every holiday is celebrated in a white fashion. How would you like to grow up in a school system when you look at advertisements on TV? How many black people do you see on advertisements on TV? You read our Sunday school literature. You see the pictures we give to our children. How many pictures of black kids do you see in our pictures? How would you like to be raising a black family and telling your... Let's turn it around. What would you do if all of a sudden every picture in the GRBC Sunday school literature was black? Every time. What would you do if you saw a picture of a black Jesus? Hey, I got news to you. Jesus didn't have light, wavy brownish blonde hair. I've never known a Jew to have that color, especially a Jew who was living in the Middle East. But we have no problem when we see Jesus pictured as if he was an Englishman. But if we saw him pictured as a black man, oh, that would give us problems. Well, think of the black Christians in the United States and what they must think about our movement and what they say. And if we celebrate holidays for working men, if we celebrate holidays for various things in the United States, I can live with a holiday that was given for one segment of our population. Hey, people take off Halloween. People do all kinds of things, and there are all kinds of things that go on. Super Bowl Sunday's on its way to becoming a holiday. And if, no matter what my political agenda might have been with Martin Luther King, if there's a holiday that was given so that a large segment of our population can identify with it, I can live with that. If nothing else, it'll remind me that my part of the population is getting smaller. And therefore, I've got to keep my eyes on what the Lord wants me to do. And it might be a check on some of the problems I have in my life. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I just thank you for your word. Work in our hearts. Remove ideas and thoughts that are so foreign to your Son. I pray that you might give us a look at men and at their hearts the way you look at them. And I pray that you might keep us where we ought to be. And I would pray, Father, that you keep us sweet, that the older we get, the sweeter we might be and the more like your Son. I would pray, Father, that those of us who are raising families and trying to give our children a sense of where we are, that our children might see that our families and our family life are based on the Bible, and that we love you, and that we're trying to do what's right in your word. Keep us balanced and keep us whole. In Jesus' name, amen.